So our text this afternoon is the verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, as you're all very aware, we're quickly approaching Christmas, and no doubt this week for many will be filled with those last-minute preparations for all that that will involve. There'll be gifts to buy and meals to prepare and people to see and all of those things. And it can certainly be a wonderful time of the year filled with much that we all enjoy. It's an opportunity. At least we hope it will be an opportunity for us to meet with friends and with family and with loved ones and to focus our celebrations on the birth of our Saviour. However, if we're not careful, it's very easy to allow the busyness of the season and the emphasis upon gifts to cloud our vision of what we're truly celebrating. And I fear that across this land and many others, that there will be many who will be having a birthday celebration only to forget the honoured guest. They'll have their time of parties and celebration, but without the Saviour. And so may we be careful in these coming days to keep the emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what his coming to earth means to us. Because had he not come, had he not submitted to the Father's will, there would be very little for us to celebrate in this life at all. We would be without hope and without Christ for all eternity. Now we've read this verse from Isaiah chapter 9. Let me remind you that these verses were written, this prophecy was recorded, some 700 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And here we find the prophet Isaiah already looking forward to that glorious day when God would become flesh and dwell amongst men. So we want to take a moment or two and examine this wonderful scripture and consider the great truths that it lays before us and reveals to us concerning the promise of the coming Prince of Peace. So there are a few thoughts that I want to leave with you from this text. I want to speak first of all about the salvation of our Saviour that he brings to us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I want to draw your attention, first of all, to those opening words, for unto us. Unto us. And I say that because these words are written that we might find comfort and hope in this particular verse of Scripture. This is a verse unto us. It's unto us that a child is born. And it's unto us that a son has been given. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who came to this world to redeem us from our sins, to give his life as a ransom for many, to deliver us from the condemnation of the judgment of God because of our iniquity. It was for us, for unto us. The Lord Jesus has not come on a fact-finding mission. Our Saviour did not come to discover the affairs of men and bring a report back to the Father. He has come with a plan, and he's come for a purpose. And as was revealed in the nature of his birth, he has come to save his people from their sins. So when we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 these wonderful words, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the truth we find recorded all through the Scriptures, that the Lord Jesus has come for that particular purpose, to redeem his people, those that have been given to him by the Father. The Father has chosen them, elected them from all eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to redeem them, and then the Spirit of God will call them in faith and repentance to the Lord. So when we read those wonderful verses such as John 3 and verse 16 of how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we can truly say, in answer to the question, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? We can say, he came for me. He came for me. He came to save me, to deliver me, to rescue me, and then to restore me and return me into the fellowship and fold of God. What a wonderful blessing it is to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to redeem God's elect people, that we might be saved and forgiven and reconciled to the Father. He has come for us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, let's look a little bit further into the verse beyond those first three words, four words. For unto us a child is born. Not only are we thinking of the salvation that he brings, but we think of his submission. Now, Isaiah will not live long enough to see it, but he is prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And that by faith, he sees the birth of the Son of God in human flesh. He's come in the form of a man, robed in our humanity. And Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born. Now, I don't know what it is about human nature, but we're typically drawn to little children, to newborn babes. There's something quite precious and wonderful when we look down into that little face of a newborn babe. We want to hold them. We want to feel them and touch their skin, how soft and how precious they are. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus was no exception. But we have to remind ourselves that he was no ordinary child. Now, he would have looked like all the other baby boys born around Bethlehem at that time. But he's so much different than all the others. And I think sometimes we fail to see the enormity of his incarnation. You see, we're not talking about a child that was born and then went on to achieve greatness in this life. We're talking about the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, laying aside his essential glory that he possessed with the Father, in order that he might be born and dressed and clothed in human flesh, the King of glory humbling himself to be born of a virgin and dwell amongst men. It's quite amazing to think that the Lord Jesus willingly left the splendors of heaven, the glory that he shared with the Father, to come to this earth, knowing that he would have no place to call his own, that he would be misunderstood and rejected and ultimately condemned to a death upon a cruel cross, dying there for our sins. I don't know about you, but that humbles me when I think of that. That the Lord of glory, who is found in such heights, should lower himself to be born into this world in the image of man. For unto us a child is born, God in human flesh. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. a son is given. Not only do we see his submission, but we see his sacrifice here. Keep in mind, as we've said, this was no ordinary child. This is the Son of God, and God the Son, given for the sins of the world. The Father has offered the only begotten Son in order that we might receive salvation. A son has been given. The idea there is of being handed over. There's a great exchange that must take place if fallen man is to be redeemed. We need someone who will take our place and suffer and die for us. And so in exchange for our lives, the Son of God was given, handed over. He took the punishment that was ours in order that we might be set free. The Lord Jesus was not asked to come to this world and dwell amongst men so that he might simply go around performing miracles, healing the sick and raising the dead and giving counsel to the wayward. Those were undoubtedly great and powerful miracles that he performed, but that was not the reason why he came. He has come to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He's come to purchase our redemption upon the cross at Mount Calvary. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, that being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the cross was not some horrible accident that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that events got out of control and away from him and he was eventually put to death in this fashion. Not at all. It was for this purpose that the Son was given. The cross is not plan B in God's great wisdom. From the moment that our Savior was born, Calvary was in view. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's come to save his people from their sins. He's well aware that in the appointed time he will lay down his life for mankind. It is for this purpose that the Son was given. It's God's foreordained plan. Isaiah will open up the subject in just a little while in chapter 53 when he says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And point out something else, his sovereignty. The government shall be upon his shoulder. This is likely one of the passages that caused a great deal of confusion amongst the Jews of our Saviour's day. Because when you talked to them about the promised Messiah, they were looking for a king, one who would deliver them from the hands of their enemies, someone who would overthrow the bondage of the Roman Empire and set up his own kingdom, delivering them from their enemies and ruling in righteousness. They're looking for one upon whose shoulders the governments of the world will fall. But Isaiah, I believe, is looking beyond the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to his future and his eternal reign. You see, for many, they look upon the life of our Savior and his ministry as something of a failure. He rose from obscurity, coming up out of poverty. He never sat upon a throne, as far as human government is concerned. His ministry only lasted approximately 3 years before he was put to death. The Lord Jesus bled and died upon a cross and then was buried. And many believed that it was all over at the tomb. Of course, we know the tomb was not the end. Tomb is not the end. Yes, he was crucified and died and was buried, but the third day he rose again. And he rose to completely fulfill the will of God. He has not only offered himself as a sacrifice for humanity, his life and his death were in accordance with the divine sovereign plan, but so too is his rule and his reign. He came the first time as the sacrificial lamb to be despised and rejected of men, to be acquainted with our sorrows, to be put to death, to be scourged and beaten and crucified, to have a crown of thorns pulled down upon his head. And those who looked in that day upon the Saviour must have thought that this is not the Messiah we have been waiting for. But as we read on, we rejoice that it is not all as it appears when it comes to the plan of our God. For you see, while our Saviour came the first time to be put to death for the sins of men, he is coming again. The one who was crucified, died and buried, rose again from the grave. And he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And there he awaits the day of his second coming. And this time, he is not coming as a babe to Bethlehem. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be no crown of thorns upon his head, but a crown of glory. And he will come in great power and establish his kingdom. Oh, he may have been rejected the first time that he came, but he will be honored and worshipped at his second coming. We read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. Well, what will happen when he comes again? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And throughout all of the nations of this world that have refused to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture affirms for us in the book of Revelation that there's coming a day when the nations of this world will bow before the Savior. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. And of his rule there shall be no end. You see, the government shall be upon his shoulder. This isn't one who is defeated. This is one who possesses all power. What else are we told about him? Something of his supremacy. We are told that his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We could probably have a whole series of messages upon those names, but let me go through them very quickly. His name shall be called Wonderful. It carries the idea of something supernatural, something extraordinary. Clearly, there's nothing ordinary or common about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the exalted Savior. You know, when we think of all of the things that God gives us on a daily basis, the blessings that he pours out upon us, his mercies that are new each morning, you know, there's none that compare to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He alone has secured our salvation. He alone has reconciled me to God and has given the promise of eternal life. There's nothing ordinary about that. His name shall be called Wonderful, full of wonder. Full of wonder. Is there any wonder that books have been written, and songs have been written, and sermons have been preached all about this wonderful name? Because there's none like it. There's none like it amongst the children of men. Who has done for us what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us? Who even comes close to him? His name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor speaks of Christ being our guide, the one who advises us and counsels us, the one who devises and plans for us, the one who will bring all of those plans to fruition. I don't know about you, but I'm glad for the direction and the counsel of my Lord. I'm glad that after he has saved me, that he does not expect me to make my way through this life on my own. I'm glad that when it comes to the great decisions of my life, that I'm not left to determine my own counsel, and to seek the Lord with all my heart, and to lean not upon my own understanding, and to trust in him. And I believe that as we have that desire to walk in the ways of God, we're heading in the right direction. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. I'm glad that the Lord orders our steps. He's the one who is our counselor, the one who gives us our advice, the one that we follow because we know that his ways are perfect. Who better to follow than the creator of this world and all that it contains? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. It speaks of the strength, the omnipotence of Christ. He's the strong one. He's the great I Am. He's the conqueror. He's the Mighty God, the invincible one. I smile to myself when I hear the arguments of the Jehovah Witness, and he says, oh, but he's only a mighty God. Really? Just a mighty God? You see, they say he's the mighty God and not the almighty. Can one truly be called the mighty God and stand in comparison to the almighty? Of course not. We're talking of the same God. There is only one God. He will suffer no other to take the title that belongs solely to him. This time of year, we're tempted to think of the Lord Jesus simply as the humble babe in the manger, but remember that the one who lies there is the mighty God. He's the ruler of the armies of heaven. He's the one who has absolute control. Our lives are not lived by luck or circumstance. The great I Am is guarding and guiding our way. And there's nothing to fear when the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. He's the very one who set the stars in the heavens, who set the bounds for the ocean, who breathed life into mankind. We are his creation, and we can trust him. The psalmist said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He is our mighty God. There are none that can defeat him. None can defeat him. He's the everlasting Father. Some have taken that phrase, the everlasting Father, and given our Saviour the title, the Father of Eternity. I quite like that. I'm told that St. Jerome translated the phrase quite literally and spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the author of the age to come. That's what it means. The everlasting Father, the Father of Eternity, the author of the age to come. We're not serving one who is lacking in wisdom and experience. We are serving the eternal God, The one who is able to say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty, the everlasting Father, Father of eternity. Is it any wonder the Lord Jesus could say to the Jews in his day, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. See, there's never been a time when he did not exist. Time was created by him. Time is a servant of our mighty God. He was there before time was created, and he will be there after time is no more. He is the one who has always been, always is, and always shall be. Again, there's comfort for our hearts here. I'm not serving one who is here today and gone tomorrow. We need not fear the demise or the weakening of our God. He's the one who will never change. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the one who can say, I am the Lord, I change not. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Keep in mind that Isaiah is looking toward the coming Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. And during that time that the Lord will establish that kingdom, he will bring peace to the earth. Now there is a sense in which there will be no peace for the wicked. We're told that God is angry with the wicked every day. There's no doubt about it, however, that Isaiah is prophesying peace. You remember that the angels announced at the birth of our Savior peace upon earth and goodwill toward men. And there's certainly a great need for peace in these days. We look around us and we see so little peace. In fact, I read something recently that suggested that there are more wars being waged right now than what there has been almost at any other time in human history. All over the world there are conflicts, both ethnic and tribal, and wars that are taking place. Pick up your daily newspaper and you'll find that there's hardly a day goes by without reading of someone being murdered or killed, and it no longer surprises us and no longer bothers us. We become almost immune to the violence because we live in a violent world, but yet the Bible prophesies peace. So why do we not have this peace that it promises? Well, we don't have to guess why. The Lord says there is no peace to the wicked. But the Savior is prophesied to be the Prince of Peace. He's the one who will save the human race, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has come to die so that we might have peace with God. How wonderful that we who are born in sin and shapen in iniquity and from the very moment of our birth have been going astray from the womb, that we can have peace with God. Our Savior is the Prince of Peace. Paul exclaims in Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He speaks to the Christians in Colossae and he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The Lord Jesus had made peace for us by the blood of his cross. He took the righteous judgment of God that was due to us. He carried it away. He willingly paid the price, namely his death for our justification. And we now have peace with God, where once we are enemies, now we have been reconciled. And the best is yet to come. There's even more peace on the way. We're waiting for the ideal. You see, peace is a wonderful thing, but it can be hard to find. And it's worth working for and waiting for. But God's ultimate plan for peace does not rely upon treaties between nations or the advances in technology or material prosperity. God's plan for peace is the maker of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, its great prince. And so I believe in the future still to come that we will enjoy the peace of Christ even more than what we enjoy it now by faith. He is the Prince of Peace. And so again, that brings comfort to my heart, because while I do not know what tomorrow might hold, or the week ahead, or the future to any great extent, I know the one who holds that future in his hands. Because the Saviour holds the future, that gives me peace that this world cannot give. The Lord Jesus said in John 16, "These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There's our peace. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, as we continue to look to him, to the fulfillment of his promises, to his coming again to receive us unto himself, and we enter into that eternal peace with God. I hope you realize, and I know that you do, that the Lord Jesus Christ is much more than just a babe in a manger. That he came to this earth, lived, and died for the sins of this world. He rose triumphant over sin and death and hell. That he's coming again to receive his people and to bring them to the Father's house. He is the Prince of Peace. And so, as we look forward in the incoming week through the celebrations of Christmas to the coming of our Savior, it is my prayer that we will remember and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Prince of Peace. Had there been no birth, had there been no death of Christ, then there could be no life eternal and no peace for us. Everything that we have, we owe to him. And I trust that we will bow the knee to the great Prince of Peace and own him as our God and as our Saviour. May he be pleased to bless us at this time. In his lovely name we ask. Amen.